Leviticus 25. Lord willing, we're going to finish up Leviticus here today. I've enjoyed my study of Leviticus and the applications for us. But Leviticus 25, notice here it starts out in verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. So we see here, first of all, he mentions this sabbatical year. So every seventh year was a Sabbath of rest for the land. Now, as I've studied out various reasons for that, possibly it's because of the curse of sin upon creation. As God emphasizes, of course, Romans 8 says that creation is groaning because of the curse of sin upon creation, because of Adam's sin. But again, you notice here, in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Again, possibly because of the curse of sin, but you notice it's emphasized as a Sabbath of rest for the land. But then notice here, there's another one that's given to Israel in verse 8. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the 50th year. It says, Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Right, so this is related to the Day of Atonement. As we saw last week, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And so as we see here, slaves were freed, the land was not farmed, and the land was returned to the original owners. So here's how this works. All right, so let's say, for example, 7 years ago, you went into an agreement with someone because you were struggling financially. So you basically signed yourself up to be a servant for someone. And so in the year of Jubilee, you were given your liberty. So I want you to consider also, though, if you were in debt and you had to indebt your property and so on, it was in the year of Jubilee, it was returned back to them. Now, as you understand this, there were, from what I'm read in Jewish history, there were times when people would actually take advantage of that, and so they would not help out a neighbor or whatever, because I'm not going to get anything out of this, because in 5 years is the year of Jubilee, so I'm not going to do this. Notice with me John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we think about an application for this, the Lord promises us liberty if we will abide in his truth. Let's just remind ourselves of this passage. But in relation to this, I want you to consider, they did not see that they were in any bondage. And of course, they were under bondage to Rome at this time. So they'd lost sight of this idea of the Jubilee. And by the way, the word Jubilee, Hebrew word that's translated Jubilee, speaks of a trumpet. So it's a year of celebration and liberty. Notice John chapter 8 and verse 30. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So notice here this liberty that Christ promises. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. The whole history of Israel was bondage to captivity. It's like, what? They refuse to see what Jesus has to say. Well, because Jesus said it, then I don't believe it. That kind of thing. So we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? They were in bondage at that time to Rome. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Notice here what Jesus says again in verse 34, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. How many times I've heard somebody say, Well, I can do what I want. No, in actuality, you won't do what you want. You're going to do what everyone's doing. You're going to follow the crowd. I think of these rebellious teenagers who will, you know, dye their hair whatever color because dad and mom don't want it, they're doing what everybody else does. You know, they get all these piercings and all these tattoos because everybody's doing it. Well, they think they're in liberty, and in reality, they're in bondage. So again, back in Leviticus 25, again, we see this year of Jubilee. This is a year of celebration and liberty. The picture here is the joy and blessings of Christ's return. And of course, as you think about during the millennial kingdom, the curse upon creation is going to be lifted. That's when the lion is going to lie down with the lamb and so on and so forth. The lion will eat grass just like the ox. There's a lot of people who doubt that. All you have to do is watch a cat, and you'll see how often a cat will eat grass. So you think about the return of this. The Lord Jesus is going to return this and to its original state here. But what I think is interesting is we've had 6,000 years of history. So it's interesting to think about this as far as this sabbatical concept. It's very possible that there's going to be 6,000 years of history before the millennial kingdom is established and so on, after the tribulation period and so on. So it's interesting to think about how the Lord has all this set up. Very likely, I believe we're going to see hear the rapture of the trumpet-like voice of the Lord Jesus Christ here soon. I'm not setting dates. And by the way, anybody who gives you a date, then you know that's not that date, because Jesus said no one knows but the Father. So, you know, if Harold Camping or whoever it is sets a date, then you know that's not that date because somebody's predicted that date. Notice then verse 19 of Leviticus 25, "And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year?" All right, so they're thinking, God is anticipating the questions that they're going to have about this sabbatical concept. What shall we eat the seventh year? We're not sowing anything that year. "Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year." You remember in the wilderness journeys, they had extra manna on the sixth day so that they did not have to go out the seventh day. This is the same kind of thing that God is doing with the blessing upon Israel, them honoring the Sabbath year. It shall bring forth for 3 years. All right, so in the sixth year, it shall bring forth for 3 years. "And ye shall sow the eighth year and eat of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store." God is basically saying to Israel, are you going to trust me? I also think of Matthew 6:33 here. What's that say as we see in the context of not worrying? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What all things was Jesus talking about there? Food, clothing, the necessities of life. By the way, a cell phone is not always a necessity. Internet, cable TV, all that kind. We as Americans have a wrong mindset of necessities. Having food and raiment, we shall be therewith content, Paul said. Notice he did not even include housing. Now, I believe we need shelter from the cold or whatever, but God's going to take care of our needs if we seek him first. And I believe that's the same kind of idea that the Lord is emphasizing here with Israel. Then in verse 25, we have the idea of the kinsman redeemer. It says in verse 25, "If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession." Now, of course, Christ is our kinsman redeemer, as we see this type here in the Old Testament. As even Job emphasizes in Job 19:25, "I know that my redeemer liveth." In fact, let's look at the wording of that. Job 19, verse 25. So clear back in the first book of the Bible written chronologically, Job is actually recorded before Moses wrote. Job lived probably time about Abraham or a little after. Notice here it says in Job 19, verse 25, so right from the early history, they had an understanding. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Job had his request honored with that. The Holy Spirit has given us the book of Job. that they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I know that who? My Redeemer liveth. Again, Jesus Christ is pictured as the kinsman redeemer. Of course, one of the perfect illustrations of this is Boaz and Ruth. Remember as they went to, I just drew a blank on where they went, Moab. As soon as they went to Moab in a time of famine, it says that all three of them died, Elimelech and Naomi's two sons. And of course, they returned back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, by the way, is what that's called. And what I think is interesting is if Elimelech and Naomi had stayed in Bethlehem, they probably could have been blessed by God. Because even as we understand this, Boaz stayed there, even though it was after a time of famine, it says that he was very wealthy. But we understand that from that story there that Naomi was seeking a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Now I want you to consider that Ruth was not an Israelite. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. In fact, she was from a nation that Israel was told to not have anything to do with as far as marriages and so on. But again, you think about the picture of this. Even as this kinsman redeemer came forward, of course, I love the story how it develops. As Boaz reminds Naomi and Ruth that there is a kinsman closer than me. And all of a sudden they're thinking, oh no, we've got a problem here. Because all of a sudden Boaz is not the first one to choose whether or not he wants to redeem, be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth and the household there, raising up in the name of Elimelech. But you think about Ruth being a Gentile. Christ redeems Gentiles. You think about the church today, church in general, Christianity. Most true believers are Gentiles, not Jews. And as Jesus Christ is pictured here in this idea of the kinsman redeemer, Christ redeems us from the bondage of sin, death, and Satan. And for the most part, even as Acts 20:28 says, the church of God was purchased with his own blood. The church of God is mostly Gentiles, just like Ruth was a Gentile. So it's interesting, the Old Testament pictures that are given here of this kinsman redeemer. As you think about the New Testament as this act of kinsman redeemer on our behalf, Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ paid the price just like Boaz did. Romans 8:23 speaks of the redemption of our body. The redemption is not complete yet. The redemption of our soul has been done, but this body has not been yet redeemed. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, as you think about Boaz being a wealthy man, as I started to say a moment ago, there was a kinsman redeemer that was closer than Boaz. And I can picture it this way, as Boaz is saying, Naomi wants to sell her land to the near of kin. And that near of kin has been wanting that property for a long time. Oh, I'm ready for that. And it's almost like Boaz slips in, whoever buys that property gets Ruth, the Moabitess. On second thought, Boaz, why don't you take that? That's going to mar my inheritance. So Boaz, by choice, redeems, of course, it's not just Ruth, it's also Naomi in the name of Elimelech. But I want you to consider here, the wealthy one takes the part of this kinsman redeemer. Of course, Jesus Christ has the wealth of all of eternity. All of glory. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, this redemption has been paid. Notice me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as a reminder of these things. Again, this price that's been paid. By the way, Ruth, after she was redeemed, did not go back to Moab. And of course, Ruth has a blessed place in the lineage of Christ now even. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So again, we see here that the kinsman redeemer steps forward. And again, as I mentioned, Acts 20, verse 28, the church of God was purchased with his own blood. There's a high price tag that was high price that was paid for the church. And again, it's mostly Gentiles. Leviticus 26. This is an interesting chapter as we consider the blessings of God. And I want for us to consider a concept that's not, I don't think, is often thought about as far as God's promises. Years ago, I heard somebody say that God's promises are conditional. What? I thought God's promises were unconditional. I want you to consider God's promises. For example, the promise of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? But what's the condition for that? Calling upon the Lord in faith. There is a condition for salvation. It's not automatic. Well, yeah, because I'm in America. I've become a Christian. It's not automatic. There is a condition as far as salvation. Whosoever shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And his house. All right, so we think about the condition of the promise of salvation. Also, as far as the condition of provision. Notice with me, Philippians chapter 4. I've shared this before, but I want you to see this again in this context as an illustration of a conditional promise. I'm going to emphasize the promise like we often like doing. All right, so whenever somebody is going through a hard time financially, we'd like to give this promise to encourage them in Philippians 4:19. Sometimes they're going through a hard time financially because they're not honoring the Lord with their substance, even as the Bible says. Philippians 4, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God will supply your needs. But I want you to consider that there's a joining word there at the beginning of verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need." That tells us that there's a context to that promise. Here's the condition of this promise of God supplying all our need. And of course, it's directed in particular to the church here. Notice verse 14 then of Philippians 4. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So what's the church of Philippi doing? Time and again, they're sending a gift to help the Apostle Paul in his ministry. "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." There's the context. "But my God shall supply all your need." Notice God groups it all into one package. Everything that you need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 tells us the same thing. "If we honor the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of our increase." It's not just the tithe. Everything is God's. Honoring the Lord with our substance. So as long as I give my tithe, I can spend the rest however I please. That's not what the Bible says. We're to honor the Lord with everything that he's entrusted to us. So that's a conditional promise. Here's another one. Notice Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. There are conditions tied to God's promises. In fact, it's an interesting study. Sometimes often God would say to Israel, "If you do this, then this will happen." Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good." Wait a minute. That's not the rest of the verse. There's another part to that. "We know that all things work together for good." There's the promise, but here's the condition. "To them that love God." All right, so is that all things going to work together for good for the atheist? No. Is everything going to work together for good for the Muslim, the Hindu, whatever? No. Here's the promise to them that love God. Here's the condition, number one, to love God. 1 John 2, by the way, says loving God, not the world, or the things that are in the world. "To them that are the called according to his purpose." For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Oh, there's a good Calvinistic word. No, there's a Bible word. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, not predestinated to salvation, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So again, I just use those as illustrations. As God gives us promises, they are based on conditions that are met. Now, notice here some things in relation to Israel as an example here in Leviticus 26. First of all, you notice here in verse 1, God emphasizes again, no idolatry. It does not go well for idolaters. He shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. So first and foremost, no idolatry. It's interesting, even New Testament saints are warned about idolatry in more than one place. The very last verse of 1 John talks about fleeing idolatry, not giving ourselves over to idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 14, even talks about that. So again, we're warned about idolatry. What are some of the idols here in America today? First of all, television. You think about how many people will watch hours of television, but they don't have time to do anything for God. That's an idol. We're heading into a football season, so sports. Sports are an idol to many people. Hundreds of thousands of people will assemble together. Ah, there's a Bible word, ecclesia, assemble together. They're called out assembly on the Lord's Day into huge stadiums, worship centers, to worship some athletes, star athletes, instead of worshiping God. In fact, I find it hard to believe how a so-called Christian can be a pro athlete and not be in church for, 16, if they go to the playoffs, the Super Bowl, 20 weeks out of the year. Again, it's an idol in America. The God of pleasure, hedonism, is very real in America. We've also exalted education as a God in America. Money, career, and even self. While I think, while I feel, who cares what the Bible thinks? These are idols. These are gods in America. God cannot bless idolatry, idolaters. Notice also in verse 2, reverence in worship. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths. All right, again, we're not observing the Sabbath day, the last day, the Sabbath day. We're gathering on the first day of the week. But notice this statement here. This is what I'm drawing application from. Reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, growing up, this was called a sanctuary. But in our modern day, we've kind of changed some of the terminology, though. In most cases, I hear this called an auditorium now. That's a megachurch term, I think. It's interesting. Our terms have changed. It's become a worship center now, instead of a sanctuary, a place where we meet God. So in the midst of this auditorium, they often have rock concerts now. They're bringing in the world's music. They're jamming for Jesus. How blasphemous. Not only that, but there's a lot of merchandising in churches today. All selling all these books, all these things. I remember hearing a preacher years ago, I listened to him quite a bit, but he said, how is it that we charge people money to study the Bible? And in particular, he's talking about Bible college or Bible Institute. We charge people money to study the Bible. But this merchandising in churches, remember what Jesus did as far as the temple? He marched in single-handedly. He's driving all the money changers out. Those who were selling animals and so on, sacrifices in the temple. He says, you've made it a house of merchandise. Reverence my sanctuary, the Lord said. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that there's a certain way we are to behave in the house of God. Now with this idea of conditional blessings, notice verse 3. If ye walk, notice the conditional word there, if ye walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments and do them. Now, I believe this is true for us in the New Testament as well. But again, we're looking at the illustration, the example of Israel here then. Notice if then. Have those two words circled in verses 3 and 4. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. All right, so there's the condition there. Then here's the promise. I will. And all down through this chapter here, we see I will, I will, I will. So if we obey God, notice here, God promises blessing for obedience. God does not play favorites.
Well, he must be God's favorite.
God blesses obedience. God blesses obedience. He does not bless individuals just randomly. God wants to bless obedience. If you walk in my statutes, so if you obey, then here's what's going to happen. Now, as far as Israel, notice the promises that are given to Israel here. Verse 4 says, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So notice abundant provision. If you do this, then this will happen. Now, I really believe that God also blesses the nation whose God is the Lord. That's what it says in Psalms and then also in Proverbs. But again, you notice here this abundant provision promised to the nation of Israel. Also peace and safety in verse 6. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of your land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. So victory over the enemy. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Victory over the enemy. Of course, the book of Joshua records what happened as far as the nation of Israel, as they were honoring him. Judges tells us the other extreme. When they no longer honored the Lord, they were routed by their enemies. They were dominated by their enemies. So again, these are promises given to Israel here. Also verse 11, the presence of God would be known in their nation. And I will set up my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Again, I believe there's an application for other nations as well. If we don't honor God, then God's not going to honor us. Now, there's warnings then in verse 14 and following, though, for disobedience. There's consequences for us disobeying God, as there were consequences for Israel here. Verse 14. But if, here's our conditional word again, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments. Now, let me ask you, do you think that's still not true for us today? Right. If we rebel against what God tells us, all right, so in particular the New Testament, if we rebel against God, do you think he's going to bless and honor us? There are consequences for disobeying God. And if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments. Now, we try to do it subtly here in modern day Christianity. Well, I have not been convicted about that yet. Thus saith the Lord. Right? So God commands it, but we're not convicted about it. Well, that's because we've silenced the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives and our hearts. So that ye will not do all my commandments, that ye break my covenant. Notice picking and choosing which commands they're going to obey. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. Speaks of a fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Now you think about an example of America. Because we've rebelled against God's commands, we now have diseases, we have destruction, the enemy is coming in. The enemy is closer to overcoming America than we want to admit. Just by sheer numbers, if nothing else. I have a video that came across years ago talking about how Islam is taking over the world by sheer birth rate. The birth rate in America, if you set aside immigration, the birth rate in America is below the level that we need to sustain a society, a culture. Canada, Europe, all of that is that way. And yet the population of these areas are growing rapidly. How is that happening? Through Islam. The birth rate of Islam is like 8 something per family. The average birth rate for European and American cultures is less than 2. You have to have over 2 to sustain a culture. But you notice here, if we disobey, if a nation rebels against God's commands, there's opposition by God. They'll be overrun by enemies. Judges 2 talks about that. Throughout the book of Judges, they were overrun by their enemies. Verse 17, I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. So again, you think about how God's promising this. But then verse 18 is a very interesting statement that he repeats. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me. All right, so I'm going to send this chastisement, this punishment, this judgment upon you. If you're not going to hearken unto me with that taking place, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now, I mentioned this here recently. In essence, what happens with God's wrath and anger, his indignation and all that, it's almost like it's heaped up, it's heaped up, it's heaped up, just like the Amorites. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. It's almost like it heaps up and then God pours out 7 times more for sin. Well, I think that, you know, we think we got away with it. In fact, Solomon even says, because the sentence is delayed, the hearts of men are bent and determined on sin. That's but a paraphrase, I know, but that's the concept. I think we got away with it. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. You mean God will send drought, famine? I haven't checked it lately. But there's an increasing area of famine or drought, I should say, in America. Areas that are in drought conditions. You check out a map. The area is increasingly getting larger. I first came across this when we lived in Texas. And down in South Texas, they can no longer grow anything. They can't do regular ranching there anymore because you can't grow anything. In fact, the deer will go into the towns to eat the grass that's been watered and fertilized. Or they'll feed along the edge of the road for a little bit of grass that's growing. You can't ranch down there in South Texas anymore because it's so dry. But again, no rain, ruined crops. Verse 20. Verse 21, if you walk contrary unto me, rebelling against God, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you than according to your sins. You know, he promises Israel wild beasts and so on. Verse 23, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then, notice if then, these are negative promises, then I will also walk contrary unto you. All right, so you're going to rebel against me? I'm going to rebel against you. And will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Bring a sword upon you and so on. Notice verse 25 also talks about pestilence. The end of verse 26. Ye shall eat and not be satisfied. They won't have enough to eat. Verse 27. Again, if you will not for all this hearken unto me. All these things I'm trying to correct you with. But will walk contrary unto me. Then I will walk contrary unto you in fury. I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh, I should say, of your sons. The flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Did that happen in Israel? Yes, it did. Cannibalism happened in the nation of Israel. But you know, America is not any different. I mean, it's been a proven fact that our medical field, our medical profession, uses aborted babies in healthcare products. America is no different. I will destroy your high places. And cut down your images. And the end of verse 30. My soul shall abhor you. I'll make your cities waste. Bring your sanctuaries into desolation. I will. Notice how many times I will, I will, I will. Then, verse 34. Shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate. And you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest. Because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwell upon it. That's the key to the Babylonian captivity. Why 70 years? Remember, we talked about in the last chapter, the sabbatical year. Well, Israel did not honor God with the sabbatical year. And so God said, all right, there needs to be a time of captivity. Because I'm going to receive my Sabbaths. That's why there were 70 years. It says in verse 38, "And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up." An example, very clear example of this is the Nazi Holocaust. Jews were buried in mass graves in Germany. "His blood be on us and on all our children." That's the history. That's the last 2,000 years of the Jewish nation. They paid with their blood because of what they cried out at the crucifixion. Notice for this restoration, verse 40. "If they shall confess." All right, so here's that if word again. "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and they also have walked contrary unto me." Again, if they do this thing. Verse 41 talks about their hearts being humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. In fact, you think about when they went into captivity. Remember what they said to the prophet? I don't remember if it was Jeremiah or whoever, but you know, when we were worshiping the sun goddess, the queen of heaven, things were going well in our lives. But now look at all this trouble. They didn't even recognize it was God's judgment upon the nation for worshiping the queen of heaven. They accepted, they finally had to accept the punishment of their iniquity. In fact, it's interesting. Daniel and Ezra said, we deserve all of this as they're praying this prayer of repentance. Notice verse 44. There's still a promise given for Israel here. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. And we can understand, as he says elsewhere, utterly. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. God says, I made a covenant with Abraham. I'm still going to honor that, even though they don't honor me. God still has a plan for Israel. So much for this Hebrew roots or a replacement theology where the church replaces Israel. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. God wants to bless them. But that's why they're still in judgment today, in limitation today, because they still have not honored God. The nation of Israel is anything but God-honoring. Anything but God-honoring. Someday, though, they will turn to the Lord, and God will be able to bless them, that nation, once again. We're going to have to pause it there, but again, as you understand this, there's applications for us. And I want you to think about every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. I remember when I was singing, it would sing that as a child. Oh, that's a nice little tune. Every promise in the book is mine. That's not true. But there is application. We just looked at some promises given to the nation of Israel. But there's application for us. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be able to properly interpret your word. But Father, thank you for these warnings and these challenges that you gave the nation of Israel so that we can learn from them. You promise to bless obedience. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to honor you so that you're able to honor us. Not for our glory, for your glory, Lord. And Lord, I think even the nation of Israel, Lord, someday all the nation of Israel will be saved. Lord, I pray for that. Lord, your word says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There will not be any peace in Jerusalem until the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So, Lord, I just pray for your blessing once again upon the nation of Israel, because that tells us then they'll turn to you so that you can bless them. Ah, Lord, the blessings of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that we have to look forward to. Thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.